Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and today we're going to do something a little different than our normal course of action, and that is an introduction to the topic of faith. So today's sermon will be more of a doctrinal treaty or a treatment of the issue of faith or the doctrine of faith. And we'll look at other passages, and then we will begin our exposition of Hebrews chapter 11 next week, because it is the faith chapter, a chapter that is dealing a lot with faith. So I thought it'd be good for us to have a proper doctrinal understanding before we begin our exposition of this passage. But we'll read today from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Notice there it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, seeing, Lord, how desperately, Lord, it is that we need faith. Lord, that without faith, it is impossible to please you. Lord, without faith, it is impossible for any man to have a standing before you. Lord, to be made righteous in your sight. For it is only through faith that, Lord, we can receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we see how important this topic is. And Lord, we don't want to be carried away by various winds of doctrine. Lord, by deceitful schemes. Lord, by craftiness. Lord, of those who would seek to deprive us of the truth. Lord, we want to have a true and a proper understanding, Lord, of what faith is. And so we pray that today, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us and instruct us. And Lord, as we make our way through this chapter, Lord, dealing with this matter of faith, Lord, we pray that it might be used by you, Lord, as a means to increase our faith. Lord, to give to us, Lord, a greater degree and a greater measure, Lord, a stronger faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask for you to be gracious and for you to teach us today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we begin this chapter today of Hebrews 11, which has been called by some the faith chapter. Others call it the hall of faith. Still others, the hall of fame of faith. Or others still, the hall of heroes. All right, and in this chapter, we know that the apostle brings forward many testimonies and examples of righteous persons in the Old Testament who manifested their sincere faith by confidence and endurance. Right? It demonstrates the nature and power of faith to overcome many tribulations. And this is why I thought it would be helpful and beneficial before we begin our exposition to teach on the doctrine of faith, so that we might have a solid foundation concerning the nature of faith before we examine the many examples of faith. And there is no denying that the scripture places a premium on faith, right? Great importance is placed upon this grace in the life of the believer. And I want to read a few passages of scripture, and I'm going to read these without the reference because I want you to just listen and to hear what the Bible says concerning faith. We just read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the righteous will live by his faith. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. All things are possible to him who believes." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. For we walk by faith and not by sight. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Right? This brief survey of Scripture shows how necessary, how important faith is to the Christian life. Then how necessary and important it is for us to have a true and proper understanding of the nature and power of faith. And so today we will seek to define such things, and our method will be to ask and to answer questions. So the first question is this: what is justifying faith? Right? What does faith consist of? Right? What is the nature of justifying faith? Now in this, we are recognizing a distinction made in the Bible between true and false faith. Right? There are various kinds of faith. There is an historical faith. There is temporary or spurious faith. There is true saving or justifying faith. And we want to understand what is true justifying faith. What is that faith that results in the justification of the sinner in the sight of God? For only true faith will result in salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And not everyone who says that they have faith has true faith. James chapter 2. Remember James chapter 2, 14 to 17. James 2, 14 to 17. Here the apostle makes such a distinction between faith. James 2, 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Here, the apostle is making a distinction between a faith that produces works and a faith that is by itself, that is lifeless, that is dead, that has no works, right? These being two different kinds of faith. One of those leads to salvation. The other one, being dead, cannot save, is what the apostle says. So we must rightly define and understand true faith. For only true faith results in justification. And there are many people through the years who have suffered under this delusion, right? Many who fail to recognize this distinction and who are secure in their sin because they have some type of faith. Yet the faith that they possess is not justifying faith, but a dead faith that is spiritually and eternally worthless. We do not want to be those who are carried away by various and strange teachings. Hebrews 13, verse 9. And there are many various strange teachings when it comes to the matter of faith. We want to understand what it consists of. So the Orthodox, right, those sound in faith, the Reformed faith, have insisted that faith consists of three components. The first component is knowledge or doctrine. Right, in order for there to be true faith, there must be a true knowledge of God and the doctrines of salvation. Now, this knowledge will not be perfect because none of us, even in this life, even as Christians, all of us will always know in part. None of us will have a perfect knowledge of God nor of the doctrines of salvation. This knowledge will not even be comprehensive, but it must at least be sufficient. There must be some knowledge, some understanding of Christian truth and doctrine concerning God, concerning man, concerning sin, concerning salvation. And if there is not some knowledge of these things, then how can a man have faith without any knowledge of the truth? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is the argument the apostle makes for the need for men to be sent out into the world to preach the gospel, because he recognizes that there can be no faith no calling upon the Lord for salvation without a knowledge or an understanding of the God that they're calling upon or why they're calling upon him, right? There must be a sufficient understanding of salvation and the need for it before a man will call upon the Lord. Romans 10, 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. There, calling upon the name of the Lord is necessary for salvation. But one cannot call upon the name of the Lord if he has not believed. But one cannot believe if he's never heard. And one cannot hear unless there is a preacher. And one cannot preach unless he is sent to those who are living in darkness. There must be the hearing, the teaching, the understanding of the fundamentals of the Christian religion in order for there to be true, justifying, saving faith. So first, there must be knowledge, a sufficient knowledge of the doctrines of Christianity, of the Bible, that relate to especially the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there must be assent or agreement. There must be an agreement with that knowledge. If one comes to the knowledge, and if a person receives the knowledge, yet rejects that knowledge, does not agree with that knowledge, then he cannot have saving faith. He must agree and assent to the truthfulness of those claims that are made in Christian doctrine. There must be this agreement, a recognition of receiving of it as true. So if someone hears of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but that person says, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe that he rose from the grave because that's a fairy tale, right? That's something that cannot be true. It's a miracle and I don't believe in miracles. He is rejecting a core tenet of the Christian faith. He received the knowledge of the resurrection, but he does not agree with that knowledge. He does not assent to that knowledge. He cannot have true saving faith without receiving and agreeing that the resurrection of Christ is necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. There must be agreement with the truth. Now, these two components, knowledge and agreement or assent, these are components of saving faith. And where there is true saving faith, these will always be found. It is impossible for a person to have true justifying faith without having knowledge of the doctrines and without having an agreement or assent to those truths. However, just because a person has those two does not necessarily mean that he has true justifying saving faith, because there is a third element that is essential. And there are examples in the scriptures of those who have knowledge and those who even affirm that knowledge, and yet we know that they are not justified persons, that they do not have true saving faith. Let me give you one example, two examples actually. The first example would be the demons. The demons. Do any of us believe that the demons are justified in the sight of God? Anyone believe that? Does anyone believe Satan is justified and has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him? None of us believe that, right? We all believe that Satan and the demons are condemned, right? And they are not saved and they're not justified, and none of them possess true saving, justifying faith. Yet the demons who encountered Jesus on earth did have a knowledge of his person, and they did affirm that knowledge even verbally, even vocally, even outwardly in the world. In that way, you could even say they professed it in a sense. They understood and acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the Holy One of God. And much of what they say is better than the average Christian today, right? Their understanding is better than a lot of churches that you will find today. So for example, Mark 1:24, this is from a demon. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon says, I know who you are. I know that you are the Holy One of God. That is true. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and he affirms his understanding and recognition of his person. Matthew 8:29. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There, they recognize first that they are opposed to one another, right? They are darkness and he is light. They recognize that he is the Son of God, and they affirm that publicly. They say it. They also recognize that there is a day of judgment, and Jesus will be the one to torment them and to cast them into the lake of fire on the day of judgment. They are affirming various Christian doctrines or truths, right? Their knowledge of them and their belief that these things are indeed true. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. Is this Christian doctrine and truth? Absolutely. We believe in one God. There is one God, that God is one. Okay, he says, you believe God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Even the demons believe that God is one. They know that there are no false gods. They know that all of the false gods of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, that those are not real gods. They know that there's only one true and living God. Right? You believe that? That's good. The demons believe as well, and they shudder at this truth. So just because there is knowledge and just because there's a recognition of that truth does not necessarily mean that one has true faith, because the demons all possess such faith. Also, we see an example in Scripture of temporary, spurious disciples, right? The chief of them would be Judas Iscariot. But there were many others as well who followed Jesus for some period of time. They had a knowledge of his teaching. There was some agreement with that teaching, yet they did not possess true justifying faith. Let's see these examples in John chapter 2. We'll confine ourselves to the book of John because we have multiple examples there where John says that these people believed in Jesus, yet it was obvious through what manifested later that their belief in him was not legitimate and true. It was not sincere, justifying faith. Okay, let's see. John 2:23. John 2:23 says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So there, it says that they believed in him because of the miracles, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew that their faith was spurious. It was temporary. It was not good and legitimate. And then the example of that would be in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who says, "We know that you're a teacher from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And yet Nicodemus does not understand new birth or regeneration. John 6:66. John 6:66 says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Many of Jesus' disciples withdrew from him, and they no longer walked with him after this point. And this is after his difficult teachings. And they did not like them. These are difficult. Who can understand them? So they walked away from him and no longer continued. They believed in him when he fed them miraculously, but when he did not feed them anymore and gave them difficult teachings, they had enough. Also, John 8:31. John 8:31. Says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that you will become free?" Here they are called Jews who believed in him, but Jesus is pressing them on this very point. He knows that they have some kind of faith, but he's testing them to see, do you have true justifying faith? Because if you do, you will continue in my teaching and you will be set free. They don't continue in his teaching. And by the end of the chapter, in verse 59, the very Jews that have believed in him, says, picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to murder him by the end of his discourse. So if a person wants to murder Jesus, we would say they probably don't have true justifying faith. That is a temporary, spurious disciple of Christ. In these examples, the demons and then the men, you see those who have faith in Christ, but not true faith, not saving faith. For it is lacking in the third final element of justifying faith. There must be knowledge. There must be agreement with that knowledge. And finally, there must be trust. There must be trust in Christ. And trust in Christ is a complete casting of the soul upon Jesus Christ for salvation. It is an utter reliance upon his person and his work for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is complete dependence upon him, entrusting both body and soul into his care for eternal life, that he and he alone can save me from sin and all of its consequences, and only he can grant to me eternal life. Now, this trust in Christ will include, first, a renouncing of self, self-renunciation, a despising of our own righteousness, right? A recognition that on our own, based upon our own goodness, we are wholly and thoroughly condemned before God. We must despair of our own righteousness and despair of anything else that we would trust in to give us our standing before God. Whether that's our heritage, our education, our money, our rituals, our ancestry, right? Whatever it is, everything must become rubbish to us. It must be refuse. It must be garbage. It must be trash. And we must see that in those things, there is no salvation. There is no hope for me in anything else other than my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Especially my righteousness, especially my so-called goodness. That idol of the goodness of man, of the righteousness of man, that idol must be destroyed. We must forsake that idol and cling only to Jesus Christ and trust in him only to give us our standing before God and nothing else. So there must be a renouncing of everything else and casting ourselves solely upon Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. This is what the Apostle Paul did. He contrasts his old life and his new life. And all of those things that he formerly was putting his hope in to give him his standing and approval before God. He says, all of those things are rubbish to me now, and I only want Jesus Christ. I rely completely upon him for my salvation. Philippians 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So all of those things, his circumcision, his heritage, his tribe, his nation, his zeal, his righteousness, all of the things that he used to depend upon to give him his standing before God. He says, all of those things, he says, I don't put any confidence in them any longer. They're rubbish to me, and I only want Jesus Christ. So there must be a renouncing of everything else. And then the second part is complete reliance upon Christ. The turning away from self, not leaning upon the broken staff of our own righteousness, but leaning solely upon Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. We must cast ourselves completely upon Jesus Christ, resting in his person and his work, and especially his crucifixion. Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is our glory. This is our hope. It is Christ crucified for me, trusting in his cross, in his shed blood, in the offering of his body, relying completely on his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins without any addition from anything else. None of my goodness, no ritual, no heritage, nothing. Only our Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:14. And then third, which really is a continuation of the second, there must be the application of Christ, right? The receiving of Christ. This is a part of our reliance or trust in him. Receiving him as the only remedy for sin. He is the spiritual food that can satisfy our hunger. He is the spiritual drink that can quench our thirst. He is the spiritual medicine that can heal the disease of our sin. We must receive Christ, right? The hungry man must eat the food, right? The thirsty man must drink the water. The sick man must take his medicine. And so the sinner must receive, he must eat the flesh of Christ and drink the blood of Christ to have eternal life. There must be personal trust, reliance upon Jesus Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for forgiveness, for eternal life. And without that trust, personal trust in him, there is not true justifying faith. Knowledge and agreement are not enough. There must also be a trusting, a relying upon Jesus Christ. This is how the Orthodox have understood and defined the nature of faith. Let me give you four examples of our forefathers, sound men, in the way that they understood and defined these things. First, John Calvin. John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this. Calvin defines faith as a firm, certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the divine promise in Christ and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes that faith is not mere intellectual assent, but involves trust and assurance in God's promises. Trust and assurance. Francis Turretin, in his Institutes of Atlantic Theology, defines faith as the assent of the mind to divine revelation, particularly concerning Christ, accompanied by trust and reliance on him for salvation. He distinguishes between historical faith, a mere knowledge of doctrine, temporary faith, which is emotional yet unstable, and true justifying faith, which includes fiducia, which is personal trust. Wilhelmus Brackel, in The Christian's Reasonable Service, he describes faith as a heartfelt trust in Christ for salvation, rooted in the knowledge of God's word worked by the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes that faith consists of knowledge, assent, and trust, leading the believer to embrace Christ fully. And then lastly, Petrus von Maastricht, in his Theoretical Practical Theology, defines faith as a supernatural gift of God, by which the believer, through the Word and the Spirit, receives Christ and all of his benefits. He stresses that faith is not merely intellectual assent, but involves the whole soul, mind, will, and affections, leaning upon Christ for righteousness and eternal life. Knowledge, assent, trust, relying upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, this will be our second question. How does faith justify? How does faith bring about or result in justification? And again, we must be very precise we must be very clear in the way that we understand and think about these issues, because it is very easy for us to turn faith into a work, right? Faith is not a work that we produce in our wills and that we present to God as the basis for our justification. There is no inherent power or virtue in our faith, so that God rewards our faith with justification because of the goodness and virtue of our faith. Faith is not the source of our justification. So salvation is through faith, but it is not because of the virtue of our faith. Faith is not the foundation of our justification. It is the means or the instrument by which we partake of the foundation, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His perfect righteousness. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the source and foundation of all justification. It is faith that unites us to Jesus Christ, so that we then partake of His righteousness, of His merits, of His riches, of His life. He and He alone is the source of our salvation. Faith simply connects us or unites us to Jesus Christ. And then all of His riches flow to us through our union with Christ. Ephesians 3:17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. And then when Christ is in your heart, His life is within you. His righteousness is within you. All of His blessings and riches are within you through faith. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 20 to 21. Galatians 2 verse 20. Says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There it is, Christ. It is living in Christ, being crucified with Christ. Right? This is what he is looking to. It is faith that unites him to Christ so that he dies with him and now Christ lives within him. Also, Galatians 3, verse 25. Galatians 3, 25 says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, but we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You're baptized into Christ Jesus. Our life is hidden with God in Christ, so that we are one with Him. We are united to Christ. And this comes through the instrument of faith. Right, in Jesus Christ, in His person is found all of the riches and the blessings of God. Righteousness, justification, wisdom, sanctification, glorification, life. These things belong principally to Jesus Christ. And they become ours through faith in Him, because faith unites us to Him so that we become one with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By faith, we are adopted into God's family so that Christ becomes our elder brother, right? By faith, we are married to Christ so that He becomes our husband, and then all of His goods are communicated to us by virtue of our oneness with Jesus Christ through His Spirit. So that His death for sin becomes our death to sin. So that His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His life becomes our life. Faith receives Christ as a gift from God. Just as a beggar reaches out his hand to take a hold of the riches from his benefactor, so faith takes a hold of Jesus Christ. It receives as a gift the merits of Christ's righteousness. Faith is not what makes us rich. Christ makes us rich. Faith is simply the instrument appointed by God by which Christ's riches are communicated to us, to poor, beggarly sinners. And in this way, faith is always connected to grace, and it is always a gift. It is a gift, it is a matter of grace, and it is always opposed to works, to wages, to anything that we would earn or merit. Consulting again our teachers from the past on this issue of how does faith justify? Calvin teaches that faith justifies by uniting the believer to Christ, through whom they receive imputed righteousness. He emphasizes that faith is not a meritorious work, but an empty hand that receives Christ's righteousness. He says, I quote, "We are said to be justified by faith, not because faith itself merits righteousness for us, but because it is by faith that we grasp the righteousness of Christ." Turretin defends faith alone and articulates that justification as a forensic declaration by God. He argues that faith justifies relatively, right, as an instrument, and not absolutely as a cause. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, and faith is the sole means by which this righteousness is applied. He says, faith does not justify in itself or on account of its own dignity, but instrumentally, as that which apprehends and applies the righteousness of Christ. Brackel emphasizes that faith justifies because it unites the believers to Christ. He explains that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer at the moment of faith. However, he also stresses that faith necessarily produces sanctification. So while good works do not justify, they always accompany justifying faith as its fruit. He says, I quote, "Faith is the means by which the soul is united to Christ and partakes of all of his benefits, particularly justification." Then Van Maastricht, he describes justification as the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner through faith. He stresses that faith justifies instrumentally, meaning that faith itself is not righteousness, but the means by which one receives Christ's righteousness. He says, I quote, "Faith justifies not as a virtue or as an act, but only as an instrument that receives the righteousness of Christ." This is the way that faith justifies, by uniting us to Jesus Christ and then making us partake of his righteousness imputed to us. And that is the basis of our standing before God. They also talk about it being forensic, meaning it's a legal issue. Justification is a legal matter by which the sinner is declared innocent or righteous in the sight of God. Before the justice of God, we are declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And that standing, that legal declaration, can never be changed, right? We do not become more or less justified. Now, in terms of our sanctification, we can be more sanctified and we can be less sanctified. It is fluctuating throughout our life. But in terms of justification, once we have that standing, it neither increases nor decreases, because if it would increase, it would mean that Christ would have to be more righteous. And if it would decrease, it would mean that Christ would have to be less righteous. So it neither increases or decreases. It is fixed, it is firm, it is stable. And it can never be taken away because it is a declaration by God. One cannot lose that justification because God has declared it from his bar of justice. Just like a judge, when he makes his pronouncement concerning the criminal, if he says that he's innocent, then a year later, he cannot come back and say, "No, I changed my mind. You're guilty," right? That would not be justice. And so it is with us. Faith justifies as it imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. A next question concerning faith: how is it brought about? Where does justifying faith come from? How is it produced in the life of the person, in the life of the man? What is its cause or the source of faith? And here we would say that there are two causes. There is the primary cause, and then there is the secondary cause. The primary cause, the inward cause of faith, is God. God, by his Holy Spirit, must produce faith in the heart of man. This goes along perfectly with our catechism question from earlier, right? We know from Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one does good. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. How can a man with a nature described of the passages we read earlier today, how can that man ever produce out of his own will faith in God when faith is pleasing to God? It's impossible for a man with a nature that is completely wholly corrupted by sin to ever produce faith through that nature. It is impossible for him to use and exercise his will, his mind, to be directed toward true faith in Christ when the nature that is supporting his will is completely corrupted and consumed by sin. And this is why faith is a gift from God. It cannot come from man. It cannot originate in man, but it must be produced by God in the heart of man. So long as a man remains dead in his sin, so long as he remains a fleshly, carnal creature, he does not have the ability to believe in Christ for salvation. Though all men are obligated to repent and believe in the gospel, they are commanded to believe in the preaching of the gospel. In the natural state, man does not have the ability to believe in the gospel. And this is because of Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And we are born as fleshly creatures, only fleshly creatures. We are not spiritual creatures in our natural birth. We are fleshly, we are carnal. This is the T of TULIP. This is total depravity, and from total depravity comes total inability. It is impossible for a man on his own to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There must be regeneration. There must be the renovation of his nature. He must be born again or quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. The dead cannot breathe. Those who are spiritually dead cannot cry out for salvation. They cannot do so because they have no spiritual life and there's no spiritual vitality in them. They don't have the ability to trust in Christ. And this is why we have said, and we'll say it again, regeneration must come and precede faith. The child is born, and then when the child is born, he cries out for his mother. The man must be born again, and then he will cry out to Christ for salvation. You must be born again. John chapter 3. There's many passages in John that we could look at. We'll look at John chapter 3. John chapter 6 says the same thing. John 8, John 10, the whole thing. John 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be born again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You must be drawn in this way. There must be the regeneration, and this is a gift that comes from God. The second cause of faith would be the instrumental cause or the outward cause, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God always works, or the Spirit of God always works to produce faith in man in concert with the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word to produce faith. And this is true both at our conversion and it remains true throughout the course of our Christian life. We want to increase our faith, then we must rely on the Spirit and give ourselves to the means of grace, which is the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. There is no faith without the hearing of the Word of Christ. The Spirit uses the Word always. He always uses the Word to produce faith in men. Now, in terms of our responsibility, all we can do is preach the Word, proclaim the Word, teach the Word. But then God is the one who must give the increase. God is the one who must give the growth. This is the way that we understand and see that faith is brought about. Next, how can we know if we have true saving faith as opposed to false temporary faith? How can we know? If this is so vital and important, then how can we be assured and know that our faith is true saving faith? Well, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Matthew 7:16-17. Justifying faith will necessarily produce good fruit or good works, right? This is what we read earlier from James 2. Faith without works is dead. It is a dead, useless faith. Now, again, we must be very clear on this. Justification is by faith alone. Our good works do not add anything to our justification because it is perfect in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our good works neither increase nor do they decrease our standing before God. Our justification is based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with our good deeds. However, those who have true faith, those who are justified, will necessarily produce good works as the fruit, the evidence, the manifestation of their true and sincere faith. And in this way, it is beneficial for us to examine our life, to test ourselves in order to give to us the assurances, the blessings that accompany our salvation. Good works do not justify, but they always accompany justifying faith as its fruit. So while we maintain that faith alone justifies, we also affirm that justifying faith is never alone. It always is accompanied by sanctification. And this is why whenever the scriptures are teaching us to examine ourselves, is calling us to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We have an obligation to test and try ourselves to see whether we have false faith or whether we have true saving faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. This is a Christian discipline that we are called to perform, the testing and the examining of ourselves. And oftentimes, typically I find that those who protest most loudly against the call to test themselves are those who produce no fruit at all. They don't want their conscience bothered by the fact that they have no evidence that they're believers, and they don't want to be bothered by that. They just want to live securely in their own sin. But those with true faith have no problem testing themselves. They want to test themselves because it gives them assurances. It gives them comfort as they examine these things, and it causes them to cast themselves even more upon Jesus Christ. So we are called to test our faith by examining the fruit that proceeds from it. So we must look at it and be, again, very careful. For the purpose of testing our faith is to prove its genuineness. It is to prove the reality of true justifying faith. But having proved the genuineness of justifying faith, it always directs us back to the proper object of our faith, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the purpose of examining our good works is not that we would become fixated upon our righteous deeds, but simply to confirm that Christ is in us and that it is His righteousness that always gives us our standing before God, right? It is very easy. Again, the flesh is so conniving and so deceptive. It will take whatever is good, whatever good thing that God commands us, it wants to take it and corrupt it. And so does Satan. And it's very easy for us to fall into these traps, right? To see this fruit and that fruit and another fruit. And then what are we naturally inclined to do in our flesh? To become proud? To become boastful? To really think, look at me, look at what I've done. God is pleased with me now because look at all this fruit that I am producing. And then we begin to look at other people and we look down upon them and say, look, they don't live up nearly as good as I do. I'm a much better Christian than that old bum over there. Or if they do have something that is exemplary, then what will we do? We'll find a way to say, well, it's really not exemplary at all. His motives are all wrong and evil and all the things that he's doing. And we'll find a way to undermine that and to accuse them of all sorts of evil things. This is the danger of when we're doing such things. So we must be very careful. We ought to examine our fruit. We ought to identify the good fruit, right? We know nothing good dwells in us. And therefore, if we find good fruit within us, we know that that is not the result of our flesh. The flesh cannot produce love, love of God and love of neighbor. The flesh does not produce humility. The flesh does not produce peace and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things don't belong to the flesh. And those things are not natural. Those things belong to the Spirit. So if we're examining our life and we see the fruits of the Spirit within us, then we know that the Spirit of Christ is within us. He's dwelling in us through faith. It affirms to us, I do have true saving faith, because how could these things be true of me if Christ were not in me? And if I have true faith, then I have his righteousness. And that is where my hope is found, in his righteousness, not in this fruit that I produce, but only in what Christ has done for me. That is where our hope must always be directed, only and always on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what fruit should we look for? Well, a couple. One, first, a love and a desire for Jesus Christ. He is the prize that we seek. He is the pearl of great price. He is the hidden treasure. True faith places a high estimation upon Jesus Christ. It greatly desires the Savior and Lord and is willing to part with anything in order to gain Christ. Do we love, do we esteem our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And do we think about him? Do we love him? Secondly, true faith produces love, right? In Christ, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Faith works through love, Galatians 5, verse 6. True faith will always produce love for God and love for our neighbor. And those who have no love have no faith. I don't care what they say. If they do not have love for God and love for their fellow man, they are void of faith. So do you love God? Do you love your fellow man? Do you love God's household, his saints? Third, true faith is a refining grace. It refines the heart, right? It says in Acts 15, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Faith leads to a purifying of the heart. Do you desire purity? Do you desire a cleansing of the heart? Because this is evidence of faith. Next, true faith is obedient. It is always an obedient faith. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say? Faith leads to obedience to Christ's commands. Do you desire to obey Christ? Not do you obey Christ perfectly, because that isn't true of any of us. But do you want to? Do you desire to obey Christ? Are you like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? He is complaining about his own lack of obedience and how he desires to be liberated from this body that he might serve Christ more fully. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Because that is evidence of saving faith. True faith is also a transforming grace, right? By faith, we behold dimly in a mirror the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we behold him by faith, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next in 2 Corinthians 3:18. How can a person who's dead in trespasses and sins then be made alive in Christ, and yet there be no transformation of his life? Right? As faith increases, as by faith we behold the glory of the Lord more and more, we will be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. His mind will be formed in ours. His life will be formed in us as well. And then lastly, true faith is a growing faith, a growing grace. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith grows. Every living thing grows. And so faith is a growing thing. It grows in us from faith for faith. Are you growing in faith? As you look at the beginning of your Christian life and where are you at today, is there progression? Is there growth in your faith, in your sanctification, in your Christian life? Now, one last point to make before we finish today. And that is the contrast, right? In this testing of faith, the initial goal is to distinguish between true faith and false faith, between justifying faith or faith that saves and faith that cannot save. The goal is not initially to distinguish between strong faith and weak faith, right? Those who are strong in faith have as the object of their strong faith Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they have a strong Savior as the object of their faith. Those who are weak in faith have as the object of their weak faith Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they have the same strong Savior as those who are strong in faith. Right? The degree of faith may differ, but the object of faith is always the same. And our hope for salvation rests upon not the greatness of our faith, but upon the greatness of our Savior, upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He does not require of us a perfect faith. If He did, we would all be disqualified. Nor does He even require of us a strong faith. He requires of us a true faith, a sincere faith. And the weakest Christian who possesses the faintest spark of true faith, that Christian has the exact same rights, blessings, privileges, riches, and standing before God as the Apostle Paul or the greatest Christian, the most mature believer in the church. The bruised reed is still a reed. The dimly smoldering wick is still burning, be it ever so dim. And a weak faith will unite a man to a strong Christ. And it is our union with Christ that opens up to us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, we want our faith to be strong because as our faith grows stronger, we experience the blessings of salvation. We have greater hope, greater comfort, greater joy. And as our faith is weak, then we are deprived of those things so that we're tossed here and there. But the standing does not change. Our perception of it may change and it may fluctuate over time, but the reality of union with Christ is unchangeable. And the reality of His righteousness is what upholds us in all of our trials and tribulations. So let us then examine our faith and let us pray to the Lord for Him to increase our faith. And let us do everything in our power to grow and to mature our faith. But at the end of the day, let us always rest in the object of our faith, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness accounted to us, for in Him there is hope for the troubled soul. I'll leave you with this. This from a pastor on his deathbed, a Scottish pastor theologian named David Dixon. On his deathbed, he was asked by his friends who gathered around him what he was thinking about. And Dixon replied, "I have taken all of my bad deeds and put them on a heap, and I have taken all of my good deeds and I have put them on the same heap, and I have run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus Christ, and I die in peace." That is where our hope is found, in the arms of Jesus Christ. Not in my bad deeds, not in my good deeds, but only in our perfect Savior. So let us then direct our faith toward that object, because in Him, there is stability. With Him, there is assurance. With Him, we have a standing and an acceptance before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word, Lord, that you've given to us. Lord, that teaches us everything necessary for life and salvation. Lord, teaches us the great need that we have to be redeemed. Lord, it tells us of our sin. It tells us of your holiness, Lord, of your justice and your hatred of sin, Lord, the judgments of God that are coming, the condemnation that awaits the ungodly. And Lord, we thank you that through your law, you have awakened us, Lord, to the reality of our sin, Lord, to our hopeless and desperate condition. But Lord, we thank you that your word, it points us, Lord, to the only solution for sin, and that your word contains the very gospel of Jesus Christ, the means by which such worthless, detestable sinners can be made righteous in your sight. Lord, the way that we can receive a righteousness that comes not from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, that we would trust in him. Lord, that we would rely only upon Christ. Lord, that we would put no confidence in our flesh, but because what good can come from our flesh? Lord, even the good deeds we produce, Lord, even they are mixed and mingled with our own sins. And so, Lord, we see that it is only Christ and only his righteousness that can give us a standing before you so that we can safely pass through the day of judgment and, Lord, enter into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, teach us to trust in him. Lord, that we would live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And Lord, keep us from putting any confidence in our flesh. Lord, our flesh, Lord, it is so quick to corrupt, Lord, to take these good things, and Lord, to seek to undermine them, and Lord, to practice them in a way that is contrary to your word and that actually undermines everything that is good and right. Lord, help us to walk in the straight and narrow ways. And Lord, we pray that since you are the only one who can give faith, Lord, it is a gift that must come down from you. And so, Lord, we come to you today as beggars. And Lord, asking that you might fill us with all good things. And Lord, just as your disciples prayed and cried out so many years ago for you to increase their faith, so, Father, we come to you as well, and we ask that you might increase our faith. Lord, that we might have a stronger faith, Lord, upon Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might have a greater understanding of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. Lord, of the love that he has for us. Lord, of his righteousness and how it gives us our standing before you. And Lord, that we would live on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Lord, forgive us of our pride. Lord, of our reliance in the flesh and of our own goodness. And Lord, teach us, Lord, full obedience, and Lord, teach us to be like a child who is resting there upon his mother, completely calm and quiet there within her arms. So may our souls be with our Lord Jesus Christ, resting in his perfect righteousness, no longer agitated by the knowledge of sin, no longer tormented by the threats of the law, but at perfect rest and peace in the arms of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this great gift of salvation, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.